All right. Yeah.
Someday morning when this life is old, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away, when the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away, to the bird from prison bars have flown, I'll fly away, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away, just a few more weary days and then, fly away, to a land where joy shall never end, I'll fly away, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly
amen.
Away.
Praise God, amen, amen. Be seated, please. I'll fly away. That's Nicholas's favorite hymn. You ask Nick, what's your favorite hymn? Immediately, I'll fly away. It's a good one. Elijah flies away when it's his time to go home. We're going to be reading about that this evening. And I love singing with you all. It occurred to me as we were singing, when the roll is called up yonder, that's the only time I use that word, yonder. And Byron, that probably upsets you, doesn't it? But at least I use it then. And it occurred to me this morning when I was quoting Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's the only time I use reckon. Too. But those are good words and in good context. 2 Kings tonight, chapter 2. 2 Kings, page 254. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. Just take the Bible there in front of you and open to page 254. You'll want to have your Bible open because, you know, we go through it and I just say, look at the next verse. Now, what's it say here? Go on. And so I want you to see that and a further engagement then in the text as we go through chapter 2 in its entirety tonight, Lord willing. And in case you missed last week, by the way, one of our pastoral interns, Brian Bennett, ushered in our second book now, 2 Kings, in our series, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, from chapter 1. So we pick up in chapter 2. And what's going on in chapter 2 of 2 Kings? Well, again, we're reading about Elijah's leaving this world and being called up in a whirlwind and that being witnessed by Elisha. And so Elijah conveyed into heaven and leaving behind his successor, Elisha. Now, by the way, we've known this is coming. We've known as far back as chapter 19 that Elisha would be the successor to Elijah, okay? Because you remember what was going on in 1 Kings 19, and you remember when Elijah stood out at the entrance of the cave there on the mountain, that he heard the still small voice, right? So you have that fire and the earthquake, the wind, and then a still small voice. And then God gave instructions to Elijah. Do you remember this? And one of the things he said was, go and anoint Elisha as your successor. And so we read sometime back at the end of chapter 19 about Elijah's running to Elisha and then throwing his cloak on Elisha as a symbol of, you know, you're my successor. And Elisha's like, hey, let me say goodbye to my family first and everything. And he does that, and then he goes and becomes Elijah's servant. So we've known this day is coming when the mantle is officially passed on, and Elisha steps into the shoes of Elijah. And so the one thing we don't know is how is it all going to come about, you know, and that's what we read about tonight, okay? So let me invite you to hear the word. I'm just going to read the first verse, and we'll pray, and then again, keep your Bibles open, and then we'll go through them together. Stand in honor of the reading of the word tonight. So 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, and it came to pass When the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now let's just pray here, okay? God, we do thank you for your word tonight. We're grateful to be able to open it and to read it. Help us to recognize in our study tonight, help us recognize your mighty power in this chapter of your word. And help us also to see your mighty hand then at work in the circumstances of our lives, knowing that you're the God who is working out your perfect plans according to your perfect timing. Help us to rejoice in you as the God who is with us, rejoicing in your very presence. And deepen then our love for you and our worship and adoration of you and our obedience to you, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Amen. Be seated. Well, you cannot read this chapter without seeing the power of God all over it. You just can't. And by the way, how many of you read it? I'm just curious. Thank you, Matt. Anybody else? Other than Matt McCraw, did anyone else read the chapter? Alan read the chapter. All right, two of our staff. That's good news. That's an encouraging word, right? All right, that's all right. Because the rest of you have memorized it. I know. You've read it before. And you already knew it. You didn't have to refresh. Well, anyway, when you read it, I mean, you just do. You see the power of God all over the place in it. And it's an awesome thing. And the thing is, it is, of course, a chapter about Elijah and Elisha. But let's remember, as with every chapter of the Bible, okay, let's remember that the book is not so much about man as about the one who created man. Okay, that's going to be important again, even tonight as we read. Elijah and Elisha are important secondary players, if you like, in the narrative, the greater narrative of what God is doing. And they're merely supporting actors in this drama, this documentary, okay? It's always about the one true God. We read the Bible, it's always about the one true God and how it is that he has made himself known to us and ultimately making himself known to us, not just through creation, but through the incarnation coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, God be praised tonight as we study and go through the verses, not merely as an exercise of intellectual pursuit, but as an exercise of worship, you know, so that we don't learn more facts about Elijah and Elisha. Well, we may, but not merely that, but that we're drawn closer to God and marvel afresh and anew in his power and his presence. So that's the introduction. Let's just get to it, okay? Your Bible open, right? Verse 1, once again. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind, okay, by a spinning circular movement of air and dust and everything else, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Okay, now I just want you to get a picture in your mind, two guys on their way to Gilgal, probably not the same Gilgal mentioned in connection with the place where the Israelites first set up camp when they crossed over the river. It's probably another Gilgal. It means circle of stones. That's what Gilgal means, so there's probably two or three or four of them, you know, these places of circles of stones. All right, so we're told that this location was near Bethel. We know that in verse 2. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." Okay, so I'm going to head on down to Bethel, Elisha, and you just wait for me right here. But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so they went down, the two of them, to Bethel. They go together. Now, the writer doesn't tell us why Elijah asks Elisha to remain, you know, in Gilgal. It doesn't say that. And why Elisha insists on going. That's for us to kind of figure out. But, you know, I mean, we can use our heads here. I mean, probably Elijah, first of all, Elijah knows his time has come. He knows that. He's going to be going home. And it's his time to leave this world. And this is him, you know, in the Lord. It's not Elisha's time. So you stay here, Elijah. I'm going to head on down. But I think it's cool, too, that Elisha is like, no, you know, I'm going to go down with you. And I think the writer here may be highlighting the faithfulness of Elisha as successor, you know, that he's with him to the very end. You know, I'm going to go, where you go, I'll go. And now the sons of the prophet, verse 3, now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel. Okay, this is a school of prophets. These are good prophets, by the way. Good prophets. And that means these are God-called men who are faithful to the one true God. That's who these folks are in verse 3. Now, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." So these sons of prophets, these good prophets, reveal that, in fact, they are prophets, that they know something, you know. God has revealed to them something that's going to happen. And then they ask Elisha whether he knows, you know. Do you know what's coming? And they are indeed prophets of the one true God. And do you know, they ask, that your master is going to be specifically taken away, they say. You know, the words, they have an idea here that this is going to happen. And so it's an implication that this is supernaturally revealed to the prophets. You know, it's something that they wouldn't have read in the paper or anything like that. They knew God had revealed this to them. Do you know this is going to happen? And, you know, this is a big deal. I mean, it'd be like if you knew that somebody was going to die before you went to bed tonight, you know, that God had revealed that to you. And so they're like, "Do you know that's happening?" And what does he say? "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Because, you know, it's not polite to talk about somebody's impending death in their presence. You know, I've been in a hospital room or hospice room where an awkward conversation has taken place. Sometimes I felt it was inappropriate, you know, the discussion. I think probably that has something to do with it. As much as, no doubt, Elisha's not wanting to really deal with that right now. You know, it wasn't that he was in denial, but you know how it is. You just don't want to talk about that. I want to keep silent. You don't be talking about that right now. Well, the same thing happens. The very same set of circumstances happens again. And again, those of you who read the chapter, all two of you, remembered this as you'd read. You see the circumstances recurring. So verse 4 sounds very familiar. "Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho, the two of them." Here again, now the sons of the prophets, verse 5, who were at Jericho, came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Okay, so same set of circumstances. Then one more time now, as they go down to the Jordan River. I mean, this is God just building up the suspense, you know. I mean, and the writer recording as much, too. You're just hooked. You're like, wow. Okay, it's still going on, still going on. So Elijah said to him, verse 6, Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. So, okay, we got a picture in our mind. Here they are standing now at the Jordan River, presumably facing east, all right? And as we read on, there are 50 other folks who are standing nearby at a distance. All right, and we note that in verse 7. In fact, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets. These are good prophets. I mention that only because last week we were dealing with some bad prophets, and I didn't want us to confuse. These are prophets of the one true God. 50 of them went and stood facing, I'm in verse 7, went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Okay, now these 50 men are mentioned here as something of a foreshadowing. They're going to witness something, and we're going to hear about them again later, okay? So here they are, verse 8, and what happens? Verse 8, now Elijah took his mantle, that's the way my translate, or cloak, is that, you know, the big outer garment, and worn by the prophet. So he takes it off, and he rolls it up, and he strikes the water with it, and the Bible says, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. What does that sound like, by the way? Moses. Does it sound just like saying, well, I mean, not the same thing, but very similar circumstances. Parting of the waters, and they crossed over on dry ground. That's just pretty cool. Now, you've read that so many times, you're like, whatever. Man, get there, go back there and feel that and see it and experience that. Here is the revelation of the power of God, you know. This is awesome, the parting of the waters this way and that, and the two of them walk through, and it's been witnessed by some folks who are standing by. And so it was, verse 9, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So Elijah knows he's going to go home to be with the Lord, and he asks Elisha how he may bless him before he goes. Specifically, verse 8, "What may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? How can I bless you before I go?" And let me just say, as a brief aside, I think it's important to call attention to the word "before" here in the text. Elijah says, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away?" Which is to say, "I will be of no use to you after I am taken away." You know, the Bible does not teach that we are to contact people who have died in order to ask for their help or in order to ask for some kind of, you know, blessing from them. The Bible does not teach that. We're never instructed to pray to dead saints or spirits. Never once are we ever instructed that kind of thing in the Scriptures. You know, Luke Skywalker may have summoned Obi-Wan Kenobi, and that's pretty cool when he did, and it makes for good theater, by the way, good movie, but not good Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches. Once we die, we are in that eternal state, in one of two locations, forever separated from this realm, either remaining in separation from God because of our sin, or with, in the very presence of God, because of the gospel. And with our Lord forever. And so we're not to call upon dead spirits. Now, to be sure, there is that one rather strange, and some of you who are astute Bible scholars even now are saying, what about that weird dealio in 1 Samuel 28? Do you remember that, by the way? Do you remember what was Saul doing? He consults a witch, the witch of Endor. She must have looked like just a fright, right? And he asks the witch to call up the spirit of Samuel. You remember that? Now, here's the deal. There's so much going on in that. There are a lot of questions, and there are far more questions even than answers than what's going on in that situation. And furthermore, we know this, that this is something that happens in the greater context of God's judgment upon Saul. It's bad news for Saul. You know, but even there, I mean, it's important to know when we read the Scriptures that that is not given to us as a normative or prescriptive experience. In other words, the Bible isn't saying do that. It's not saying it's right. It's not saying you're ever once supposed to call upon dead spirits. I think there's probably some other things going on in that story we can talk about later on this evening. I just want to make the point. Elijah says, "What can I do for you before I go?" Well, Elisha does ask for something, doesn't he? "Please," he says, "please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, he's not asking for, you know, more of the spirit than Elijah had. He's not asking for that, but just a double share. Like a son who had the firstborn son in the Old Testament receives a double share of the inheritance. In other words, I want double of what may be given to somebody else. I want a double portion of that. And so, that's what I want. Elijah responds in verse 10 this way. So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless," because you remember, Elijah's a prophet, so he knows this. He says, "If you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you." So if you see me, you know, and you see this, my being taken away from you, if you actually see that with your own eyes, then you know you'll receive a double portion. A double portion of my spirit. But if not, it shall not be so. Well, okay, so what's going to happen? You know, well, what does happen? Verse 11, then it happened. What happened? Then it happened as they continued on and talked. Verse 11, that suddenly, you got a picture in your mind? A chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. What does that look like? Just a lot of fire. It looks like a chariot being pulled by horses. That's awesome. I'm just picturing that in my mind as best I can. Chariot of fire. And separated the two. There's that separation again. You see that? Separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That is a cool sight. And by the way, how fitting for Elijah, given his ministry, the one who stood atop Mount Carmel and called fire down from heaven is the one who now leaves this planet, being called up by fire into heaven. I just think that's so cool. What a neat way to go, right? That's the way I want to go, by the way. I said I wouldn't mind going preaching the word. I suppose I'll take either one. How about preaching the word and then being called up, you know? Anyway. And Elijah, verse 12, and did he see it? Elisha saw it. And Elisha saw it. And so he cried out. And this may sound weird the first time you read it, but he cries out, "My father, my father." He's talking about Elijah. My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." He's referring to Elijah as the chariot. He's referring to Elijah as the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And then he saw him no more, took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them into pieces, which is what? A sign of what? I mean, I think probably as much a sign of grief as just a sign of awe and wonder to be in the very presence of the glory of God. He's just like messed up as a result of it, and he's just... there is great grief here. He cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel, you, Elijah, are the chariot of Israel and its horsemen," which is a way to refer to Israel as the strength and power of the people of God of Israel. And it's a term of endearment as well as a title of great power. And incidentally, one of the reasons we know that is because later in 2 Kings, in chapter 13, when we get there, Lord willing, King Joash will refer to Elisha the same way when he gets sick and is about to die. And King Joash will say the very same words, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. You, great prophet, are leaving us the strength of Israel. Well, what else does Elisha do? Verse 13. So he also took up the mantle after he's tore his clothes and everything. Now he takes up the mantle or the cloak, okay, of Elijah that had fallen from him, verse 13. And he went back and he stood by the bank of the Jordan, and then he took the mantle, he took the cloak, he took it and struck the water, and he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Okay, so now here he is going back to the Jordan River, presumably facing west now, okay. And cross back over, and he wants to see whether the spirit of Elijah now rests upon him. You know, is God now with Elisha in the same way that God was with Elijah? That's the question that he's asking. That's the question we're asking. That's the question probably those 50 prophets who stood at a distance are asking. So he's striking the water to see, will it divide just as it had when Elijah struck it? And aren't we, by the way, aren't we reminded again, previously, of Moses, his successor? What, do you remember when Joshua, the successor to Moses, is crossing this very river, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant over? What happens? God causes the water, you know, once again, to heap up and dry land, and they cross over. This is something God likes to do, right? It's pretty cool. So Elisha stands at the Jordan River, striking the water with a cloak and asking, "Where is the Lord God of Israel?" And I mean, you just think about this and meditate on it for a moment in light of the greater context of what we've been reading in 1 Kings. You know, it's like, let's see who is the one true God. You know, where is the God who kept rain from coming for 3.5 years? Something Baal could never do, right? And he was the fertility god, and he was a god in those lands, the false god. You know, so where is the God who caused fire to fall from heaven? Is he here? Where's the God who raised the Shunammite widow's little boy from the dead? Baal couldn't do that either. Where is this God? Where's the God who called the prophet Elijah up into heaven in a chariot of fire? Does he walk with me? So he takes the cloak, he strikes the water, and we read now the last part of verse 14. And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. That would feel pretty good. Yeah. And there's the answer. I mean, the spirit of Elijah now rests upon whom? Elisha. The one true God affirms this prophet as successor. So remember the sons of the prophets who'd stood facing Elisha at a distance, back up in verse 7? Here they are, verse 15 now. Verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. I mean, they'd witnessed all of this, and this had been then confirmed. Here is God's bona fide successor, Elisha. So they said to him, verse 16, "Then they said to him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants.'" This is kind of weird what we read here. "Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." You see, look, these guys are prophets, to be sure. They are prophets, but they don't know everything. So they watched this. They saw this thing happen. They saw Elijah being carried away. But they figure what's probably happened is his soul has gone on to be with the Lord, but his body is probably exposed somewhere on the top of a mountain somewhere. And let us go find his body that we may bury it. I really think that's the idea here, okay? And because they knew he was going to be taken away, remember? Don't you know your master's going to be taken away? But, you know, maybe the Spirit of God put his body down somewhere, and we'll go retrieve it. And he said, Elisha said, "You shall not send anyone." I think that's pretty cool, because here again we see Elisha has a special knowledge now, right? He's the prophet. He's got a little bit more, that double portion, you know, of the Spirit upon him. He's like, save your time, all right? You're not going to find him. And I love this. You wouldn't make this stuff up. I mean, it's so like human experience in many ways. Verse 17, they urged him. In other words, they pestered him. But when they urged him, "Please let us go, please let us go, please go, let's go." Till to the point that he was what? Ashamed. That he said, "Send them!" Exclamation mark. You know. In other words, they wore him out like a child's wearing out a parent. "Can I have it? Can 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 I have it?" Just whatever, get out of here, okay? That's the idea. He's like, "Okay, go. Go. Fine, see if you can find his body." So therefore, verse 17 continuing, "Therefore they sent 50 men, searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him," that is back to Elisha, for he'd stayed in Jericho, "he said to them," Elisha said to them, "'Did I not say to you, do not go?'" I just think that's so cool. It's like, I told you, you know, "I told you. Go, you said. Stay, I said. No, go, we've got to go." You know, I mean, you can imagine, he's like, "No, you had to go. So I told you, you know." And again, I think the point of our reading this is that Elisha has a knowledge that is over and against more than the general prophets. He knew. He knew not only Elisha's soul, but his body was carried away. What an incredible thing to be conveyed into heaven that way. So he knows more than the average prophet. Well, then what we have from verse 19 to the end of the chapter are two miracles that follow. And the miracles are to authenticate still further that Elisha is the new guy in town, okay? That the Spirit of God rests upon Elisha the way it had rested upon Elijah. That's why they're here. And there are two of these miracles. The first one is a blessing, and the second one is a curse. And again, the point is only a prophet like Elijah could do this kind of stuff. All right, so let's read them. Verse 19. "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.'" In other words, they come to Elisha and they say, "Hey, Elisha, you know, the land looks great here, doesn't it? But there's a problem. We can't drink the water. It's no good. Can you do anything? Can you fix the water?" And, well, what do you think he can do? So verse 20, "And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went to the source of the water and he cast in the salt there and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness.' So the water remains healed to this day," the day this was written, "according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." Here's a miracle then that confirms that God is at work through the prophet Elisha, this God who has control over his creation. Unlike Baal, who was a no God at all, who couldn't do anything with regard to the water, the one true God brings healing to the water. Okay? So there's only one God who can do this, and he's the one. Now, the second miracle that confirms God is at work in the prophet Elisha is the fulfillment of a curse pronounced by Elisha. It's a very obscure little story here. I happen to love it. It's probably one of my favorites in the Old Testament. And again, I mean, if I were not a believer, and I just wondered about the Old Testament, how the scriptures were gathered together. I mean, I would just think there's certain things, you know, you just can't make up and stick in there unless they happened. You know, this is one of those things. It's like, why is that even in there? But remember that the greater point of it is to authenticate that God is at work through the prophet Elisha. So let's read it. Verse 23. It's a short story. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths, these are like some young men, like probably late teenage boys who knew better. Some youths came up from the city of Bethel, and they mocked him. And I love the way this reads. Here's what they said to him. Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. That's a terrible thing to say to someone who's bald, isn't it? They're taunting him. And they probably said it just like that. Just as today, we say, move along there, big baldy. Walk along, Mr. Bald Man. Keep on moving, you know. Get on out of here, Mr. Bald Guy. So apparently, Elisha is bald, right? I mean, we gather that much here. Which means, of course, then, that he was a very wise man. God is good. God is fair. To some he gave brains, to others hair. Now, you know that. It's true. So, okay. So, verse 24. So, what does he do? So, he turned around. Baldy does. Elisha, our man. He turned around, he looked at them, and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. So don't make fun of a bald preacher. There it is, right in the text. Right out of the Bible. Now, we're having a little fun here, but I mean, these young men, these youths, who knew better, were being disrespectful. And by the way, we shouldn't really be surprised. Where are they from? We just read it. Where'd they come from? Bethel. Remember? What did Jeroboam do? That grievous sin that was repeated time and again through 1 Kings and into 2 Kings. Jeroboam was the one who set up, do you remember, golden calves at two strategic geographical locations. Far north at Dan, and then south, where? At Bethel. Is it any surprise? Over time, the growing disrespect of a people for the one true God, and therefore the consequent growing disrespect for the servants of the one true God. We really shouldn't be surprised. This is sin from one generation to the next. They disrespected God's man, and because they disrespected his God, I mean, we are not surprised. And by the way, all Elisha does is pronounce a curse upon them in the name of the Lord. That's all he did. You know, I don't know, perhaps he said something like, may God deal with you even as your sins deserve. That could be all that he said. It was God who brought in the bears. That was his doing. I'm not sure what all to make of this, frankly. I mean, except to say the obvious, and that is that we are wise to respect God and wise to respect the servants of God. Then the concluding statement in verse 25 as something of a transition, and then Elisha, went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Let me give you, in the 15 minutes remaining, what I found to be encouraging out of the text and the greater context, three things that I hope would be a blessing to you this evening and this week. And let me just share them with you and invite you to receive them as blessings. First, number one, when it comes to God, let's do this. Let's always recognize His power. Recognize God's power. I mean, you know, if there's one thing that's clear in the passage, it is that God is a mighty God of invincible power, capable of doing whatever He pleases. I mean, He's omnipotent. So let's think a little bit about this. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all of His creation. He can manipulate His creation then, since He's the one who created it, to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, and however He wants. This is the God we serve. He's a powerful God. He knows just what to say. He knows just what to do. And He does in His sovereign way. His power. Power. I thought about as I read this and I started reflecting on God and His power, I was reminded of, do you remember how God sort of schooled Job with respect to His omnipotence and His sovereignty? I mean, you have Job going on and on and on about why this and why that, and we can sympathize. We're like, man, yeah, I'm with you, Job. Why this and why that? And then finally, God comes on the scene, and he just begins talking. And in Job 38, there's just this rebuke, you know, about the omnipotence of God and His sovereignty. And He's just like, hey, Job, I got a question for you. Do you have like a warehouse in your backyard where you keep snow? You know, you remember that? And where do you have, where does water come from, Job? And ice. You know how to make ice out of water? Do you have any idea? By the way, do you have a warehouse full of like thunderbolts and order them to hit wherever you wish them to go? You know? And what about the stars and where did they come from? And it's just like, there's all this stuff. And you just feel like Job's got to be like, ah. And sure enough, you know, he's like, forgive me. I didn't know. I was speaking without wisdom. God is powerful. Respect His power. Recognize His power. You see His power in the text, don't you? You see God's power in the whirlwind. I mean, taking Elijah's soul into heaven as well as his body into heaven. I mean, you see the power of God making safe passage for a child of His to come home. There's power in that. You see God's power in His twice parting the River Jordan. You see God's power in, you know, healing the water. You see God's power in fulfilling a sacred curse where He calls upon these bears, you know, to maul 42 of the youths at His bidding. There's something about the power of God we must recognize and respect. See, God's power is good news to those of us who belong to Him. Amen? Thank God that I belong to Him and then I need not fear then His judgments and His wrath. I respect His power. I thank God for His power because that power is available to me as His child as a means of blessing and provision and protection. Recognize His power. Secondly, from this passage this week, let's do this. Rest in His plans, okay? This calls for trust in God. To rest in His plans. Remembering that God is sovereign, which means, again, that God does, you know, according to His will. He does as He pleases. His timing, then, is always right. Always. He knows what He's doing in your life. Because God acts in ways that are for His glory and for your good and for my good, you know, we can trust Him and we can rest in those plans. We need never worry or become anxious, okay? God knows what He's doing in our lives. It's like the verse that comes to a great comfort to a number of us, Jeremiah 29:11. God says to His people who there are being, you know, they've been taken from their home. They've lost everything. And they have, and they're just like, what do we do now? And God's like, well, you're going to be there a while. Go ahead and build houses. Go ahead. I know it's a barren, I know it's not home to you, but listen. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to help you, not to hurt you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11, it's this idea. We trust in His plans. We rest in that. Now that's, I believe, even in the text. in the greater context of what's going on, that when, you know, when you and I, when things don't look right, we can't understand what's happening, we can rest in his plans. I believe Elijah learned something of that. It's not mere speculation. I mean, if you can remember 1 Kings 19 with me again, and remember how that happened right after 1 Kings 18, which was this incredible, you know, conquering victory of Elijah atop Mount Carmel. And then that's followed by, in chapter 19, a downward spiral, and Elijah got down, didn't he? And depressed, so depressed, somebody tell me, what did he even wish and, in fact, even pray? Yeah. It is enough, he says. 1 Kings 19, it is enough, Lord. Take my life. Have you ever been there? Maybe not quite there, but close, where you feel like it's enough. I mean, check the reference later, 1 Kings 19:4. He prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough now. Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's. Man, that is deep depression. That is darkness. And that was his plan, Elijah's plan. I'm ready to leave the world now. Take me out. But God had a plan, didn't he, for Elijah? God knows what's best. God had more work for him to do. He wasn't finished with him. Elijah couldn't see it at the time, but God had a lot more work for him to do. And he tells me, you need to get up and get busy. I'm not finished with you yet. I know the plans I have for you. Plans not to harm you, but to help you and to give you hope in the future. I've got something for you to do. He had a plan for Elijah. He had many more things for him to do, didn't he? And he did those, and we read of them. And he's been used of God yet again and again in more remarkable ways. And don't you think, by the way, that the way Elijah goes home here in 2 Kings 2 is a more glorious homegoing than Elijah's exit strategy in 1 Kings 19? You better believe it. You see what happens when you rest in God's plans? There's so much that you and I can't see and we don't understand. And God's like, look, I know who you are. I'm going to take care of you. I always do what's right. You've heard Brother Todd say that, haven't you? You know, God always does what's right. Well, he's just preaching the word, my word, and it's true. God knows what he's doing in your life. He's working through all of that stuff. And he's got a plan. He's going to work out what's best. Trust him in his timing. Trust him. We sing this in worship, and I love it when we sing it. I love singing it with you. But we sing these very words, right? Bow the knee, right? Bow the knee. I'm not going to sing it. I'll say the words. Bow the knee. Trust the heart of your Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Bow the knee. Lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds eternity. He's got power. And when you don't understand the purpose of his plan in the presence of the king, bow the knee. Just rest in his plans. He knows what he's doing. I look around at you, and I know, just as you know me, some of you know my struggles. I'm looking at you. I know some of your struggles. Not all, but I know some of them. I can tell you this. God knows. He's in control. He's working it out. It's going to be okay. He does what's best. His timing is perfect. Rest in his plans. So recognize his power, rest in his plans, and then finally, rejoice in his presence. You know, another fact that's crystal clear here in the text is that the one true God delights in making his presence known. Amen? He's the God who delights in making his presence known. He loves to reveal himself to his people. He loves to reveal his glory to his children. I mean, Elisha had stood at the bank of the Jordan River and asked, where is the God of Elijah? You know, where is he now? Where is this God? And he struck the water with the new cloak, the cloak that had belonged to his master. God divided the water, revealing his power and his presence. It was as much as if God had said, here I am. I'm right here. I'm with you. Same thing that God had in essence said to Elijah back when he was all depressed and he was in that cave And you remember God said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? It was just to say, I'm here too. Not what are you doing there, but what are you doing here? What's going on in your life now as I'm here with you? See, he is the God who likes to reveal not just his power, but his very presence. Delights in making that presence known. And reveals his glory to Elisha and to all the other bystanders there, the witnesses at the Jordan, you know, who saw this sudden appearance of a chariot of fire and horses of fire. God delights in making his presence known. Throughout the scriptures, he reveals himself, right, through miracles and through the pages of Holy Scripture, through the good and the bad and the ugly events and people throughout time. Revealing himself time and again through the prophets. And then one day, he reveals himself in a most unusual way. And one day, he breaks into our little world and he takes on flesh. Deity clothing himself in humanity, the incarnation. And he comes to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter, and yet the Christ, just a man, and yet Messiah. And he reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ, God's Son. So that one day, while followers of this prophet are gathered together at another mountain, they too witness the glory of God, God's power and God's presence revealed to them. And these followers, namely Peter and James and John, you remember, they're standing there, you know, looking at Jesus as he is literally transfigured before them. God's revealing himself yet again in a striking and fantastic way at the transfiguration. And as they gaze, incidentally, they look over, and who do they see standing over there? Two other prophets who also had been used of God to reveal his glory. Moses, always reflecting the glory of God. And then Elijah, the one who had been so caught up in the glory of God. And they see them there, and how awesome that must have been, incidentally, to see those two and how it was God used his glory in and through them. And yet, then looking upon Jesus, here is the one who doesn't merely reflect the glory of God, but brings the very glory of God from within, and it emanates from him. As God reveals himself in this most unique way, through this most unique prophet, and then says he's more than a prophet. This is my son. Hear him. And however great it was to be in the presence of Moses, pretty cool. However great it was to be in the presence of Elijah, pretty cool. This is my son. He's a prophet, and he's more than a prophet. Hear him. Here's the ultimate revelation, you see, of the one true God, Jesus Christ. I mean, here's the one to whom all the other prophets pointed. At the end of the day, Elijah's merely a prophet pointing at a greater prophet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is my beloved son. Hear him. The same God who walked with Elijah and walked with Elisha walks with you tonight. Walks with you this week, is there for you in time of trouble, reveals his presence to you, provides for you, protects you, loves you. Here is my beloved son. Hear him, follow him, love him, obey him. Let me invite you to stand for prayer. Here's what I want to do tonight. Because of that one hymn in particular, it's just been on my mind. Let's sing that. Let's sing that tonight. And here's the thing. The majority of you here tonight are believers. I think you have peace with God. And so the encouragement tonight for you is, once again, recognize his power in your life. Rest in his plans, even when you don't understand. Okay? And then rejoice in his presence. Now, if you're here tonight and you don't have peace with God and you're not sure of your salvation, I want to talk to you. And right after the service, come to me. Let's just talk. Well, I'll take as much time as you want. Let's talk. Make sure that you have peace with God through the power of the gospel. Don't leave here lost. You know, God wants to have a relationship with you. He's revealed himself to you through Jesus. He says, here's my son. You know, obey him. Listen to him. And you can have that salvation through faith in Christ. Come, let's talk about it. And the rest of us, as followers of this one true God and those who have embraced the gospel, well, let's just sing about this. Let's talk about trusting in him, resting in his plans. It's 505. It's 505. Find it. 505. Did we sing it earlier? I don't remember. Did I just tell you? I told Alan. I said, let's do this. I read it to you earlier. Let's sing it now. And let's sing to the glory of God. Bow the knee, amen.
Your Father, when the answer goes beyond what you can see.
Amen. This week now in your life.
Bow the knee.
Amen. And
lift your eyes toward heaven.
Okay, remember his power. He holds eternity, okay?
Holds eternity.
And he knows what he's doing. You can rest in his plans. God, there's so many times I don't understand
the purpose of his plan. In the
he's always good.
Of the
he's going to do what's right. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. And let's sing that again.
Bow the knee. Trust the heart of the Father and the answer goes beyond.
Worship him tonight.
Bow the knee, lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds
yeah,
eternity.
Amen. Yes, he always does what's right.
And when you don't understand
the purpose
of his plan,
in the presence of the King, walks with you, bow the knee, worship him, trust him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that tonight we can do that as an evidence of your grace in our lives. Grow us in this regard, that we would be even more faithful to trust in you, to walk with you, to believe that you are the one who does every time without exception, right. I pray for my family here tonight, church family, some struggling and carrying heavy burdens. Give them victory as they trust in you. Many of us are burdened with concerns beyond even our own situation, maybe extended family or things coming up this week we're uncertain about. So God, help us just to remember you're the one working out a perfect plan for our lives. We trust you, God. We trust you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we live in a way now that reflects that we are created in your image. God, may we dress ourselves the way you've taught us, to put off the old, all that junk associated with our former lives, and to dress ourselves in the things that match our identity in Christ as your elect, holy, and beloved. May we put on beautiful clothing pieces of humility, tender mercies, compassion, kindness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, even as you have forgiven us in Christ. We love you, Lord.